We turn again to the first letter of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, and the first chapter. We looked this morning at those verses, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This evening we move on to verse number 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The Apostle Peter had drawn the attention of the believers to the inheritance that was reserved in heaven for them. And we spent some time this morning looking at that glorious inheritance. But Peter never forgets that these believers are living in a hostile world. He never forgets that they are living in a world where suffering is a part of the everyday life of the child of God. He knows something of their circumstances. Many of them were in very difficult circumstances. Many of them had been forced away from their homes. Many could not get jobs because they were believers. Many of them were persecuted by their Jewish brethren because they were Christians. And so Peter understands their situation. And he doesn't want to so build them up with this glorious thought of the inheritance that one day they would get. He wants to help them to live in the world in which they found themselves at that time. And so that's what we're going to look at this evening in that sixth verse. And the first thing that we want to see is the reality of trial. The reality of trial. The verse speaks of the necessity of trial. Though now for a season, if need be, or if necessary, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now this phrase, if need be, is not really the best meaning of the word. It really means that it's not accidental. This doesn't happen just by chance. This is a part of the life of the child of God. No child of God should expect to be exempt. Now there are some foolish people, preachers some of them, who will tell the child of God that once he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, then everything will be fine. That he will have a comfortable, easy life. There are even those who teach that the Christian should not suffer any kind of physical infirmity, that they have a right to be healthy. Now, Peter would not agree with them. Peter knows that the child of God must expect trials of one kind or another. And there are three reasons for that. First of all, he is hated by the world. It does concern me sometimes that I think how little hatred I have experienced in my life because I was a Christian. And I think I should have suffered more. I should have been more hated. I should have been more despised if I had lived a better Christian life If I had been more like Christ, then surely I would have been treated in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ was, despised and rejected, hated by men. And isn't that your experience too? That we suffer so little despite, we suffer so little hatred or opposition from the world. And yet we know that as believers, we are hated by the world. We have a different perspective. We have a different view. We have a different objective. We have a different master. And we must expect to be hated by the world. You shouldn't be surprised if you go into work or into school and they laugh at you and they mock you and they make fun of you because you're a believer. You shouldn't be surprised at that, and you shouldn't be unduly upset about it. Indeed, you should give thanks to God that they have seen something in you that is different. They have seen something in you that shows them something of Christ. We are hated by the world, so we must expect that trial. But secondly, we are attacked by the devil. Now, people today don't like to think about the devil. Indeed, people outside the church think we're kind of stupid if we believe in the devil. And when they hear the word devil, they think of this pantomime figure with horns and a tail. But the devil is real. So real. And it's a pity that we don't think as much about the devil as we should do. We don't accept his reality as much as we really should. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How many times has he devoured you? He transforms himself into an angel of light. How often have you been deceived by the wiles of the devil? It is no surprise that in the book of Ephesians, we are told about the Christian armor. Anyone who goes into battle needs some kind of protection. I was converted when I was serving in the British Army. I drove a tank. A 52-ton armoured tank. Why was it armoured? Well, so the shells wouldn't get through it. There was protection. And we expected that protection. Well, the Bible tells us that we have protection. We have the armour of God. And again, the question comes, how much aware are you of the armor of God? How often do you take that armor and polish it up so it's there ready to be used? Our tanks had to be maintained every day. We spent a large amount of time making sure everything was functioning. Does your armor function? Have a look at Ephesians and see the armour of God and go through it piece by piece. How's it working for you? So we are hated by the world. We are attacked by the devil. But we are also chastened by the Lord. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or tests. We are chastened by the Lord. And we shouldn't be surprised. As parents, we discipline our children in all sorts of different ways. Why do we discipline them? Because we hate them? No, exactly the opposite, because we love them. And because we want to keep them walking on a straight pathway. We want to keep them from error and from sin. And so we chasten our children. We discipline them. And so the Lord does with us. You remember the Apostle Paul. He had this thorn in the flesh. And we have no idea what it was. There is endless speculation about what this thorn in the flesh was. It doesn't matter. But it was something that caused him trouble. He said that three times he asked the Lord to remove it. Now, you shouldn't think that when Paul said that, he simply one day got on his knees and said, "Lord, take it away, Lord, take it away, Lord, take it away." What it means is that on three separate occasions, he got before God seeking the removal of this thorn in the flesh. And God said no. No. Now, whether that was God chastening his servant, we don't know. But sometimes God chastens his people to bring us back to himself, to make us more zealous, to make us more submissive to his will. And so there is trial, the reality of trial, hated by the world, attacked by the devil, and chastened by the Lord. And the second thing we notice here is that the trials may be of various kinds. If we think about the chastening of the Lord, as Christians, we have not yet got rid of our inner corruption. We still sin every day. No matter how long we have been Christians, we still sin. We still displease the Lord. We still have inner corruption. We think evil thoughts. We speak hateful words. We are not as we should be. And this corruption needs to be dealt with. And God often deals with it in his people by chastisement. But as well as that, faith is to be tried and proved. We read in the scripture of gold being tested in the fire. And the fire is hot. And the gold is put into the fire so that all the impurities may be got rid of. And so God brings us through the fire sometimes so that the impurities in our life might be taken away. Never, never despise the chastening of the Lord. None of us likes being sick. None of us like having things happen to us in our daily lives that we don't plan. But when some of these things happen, think, is this the Lord chastening me? And what is it that God wishes to teach me through this particular thorn in the flesh? The reality of trial. No child of God should expect to be exempt. The trials may be of different kinds. And then the trials cause grief. Not only the grief that comes through the trial itself, but rather the temptations that can arise in such circumstances? Why me? It is possible when things happen that we question and doubt the goodness of God. If God was good, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me. Why me? And yet, although these trials cause grief, we must see them as coming from the hand of a loving God. It's hard for us sometimes, isn't it? In our heads, we know that God is sovereign. We know that God works out his purpose for his own good. We know that God is in control of all things. And when everything is going fine, we can accept that very easily. But when things begin to go wrong, is this really God's purpose for me? It's hard for us to be like Joseph. You thought you were doing this to harm me, but this was God's purpose for me, that his purposes might be carried out. When he was in the pit, I'm sure he didn't feel that. When he was in prison, and a promise was made to him, and then that promise came to nothing, and he remained in jail. I wonder if he was in a position to say then, God meant it all for good. These trials do cause grief, and we shouldn't be ashamed of that. We shouldn't be ashamed that these trials hurt, and we should be willing to admit that they hurt. And they may sometimes cause us to weep, but we shouldn't be ashamed of that. Trials do cause grief. But there's something else we know here, and that is that these trials are of short duration. Even in terms of our earthly existence, they may seem prolonged. But remember, this verse comes immediately after the verses that we looked at this morning. You have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. So you have a trial for 10 or 20 years. What's that compared to the eternity in God's presence? What's that compared to this glorious inheritance that we shall enter into? Or it may be hard. It may be painful. But it will be of short duration. When set against the incorruptible inheritance that is laid up for the child of God, even the longest trial is short. And in times of trial and suffering, we should ask God to direct our attention not towards the trial, but towards the glorious inheritance laid up for the child of God. Peter also tells us that these trials are necessary for the believer in his pilgrimage to the eternal city. They're not something that we can do without. These trials strengthen our faith. These trials enable us to understand more of the goodness and the mercy of God. God is in control of all things. Now the second thing we've seen first of all the reality of trial. Secondly, we consider the rejoicing in trial. It may seem to be a strange paradox that in the midst of severe trial, the child of God should rejoice And the word that we have here is to rejoice with great exultation. It's not a rejoicing, gritting our teeth, as though I must rejoice because this is what I'm supposed to do. This is a great exultation. In the midst of this trial, you are to rejoice with great rejoicing. Now, the child of God is not rejoicing because of the trial. For the trial may cause him great grief. But rather, he is enabled to rejoice even in the midst of trial and affliction. And why is that? He rejoices because he knows that he is in the hand of his sovereign God. And he knows that his God will not allow him to suffer more than he is able to cope with. And he knows that God will never let him go. If you feel that you are being tempted by the devil, know that God is holding you firm. And he will never, ever let you go. And so you rejoice in that in spite of the trial. Not because of it. Because you know that there is something greater than the trial. It is a rejoicing in the spiritual and the heavenly. Yes, my body may be weak. My body may be in pain. I may suffer the loss of loved ones. I may be in all sorts of difficulties. But you know, I can look beyond that. I can look above that. And I can look to this wonderful inheritance that is there. My mind is fixed upon him, upon my Saviour and my God. It is a rejoicing that can exist alongside great heaviness. The trial and the heaviness of spirit is temporary and passing. But that which causes him to rejoice is eternal. I once knew a lady in the north of England. Delightful lady. She was crippled and she was almost blind. She read her scriptures every day with great difficulty. She suffered pain every day. And I have never in my life met any person that so radiated the joy of the Lord. And she said, one day, I will have a whole body. One day, I will be able to see. And no one in my entire life has ever given me more joy and encouragement than that dear soul. You see, there can be rejoicing in the midst of pain and suffering. You see, this lady knew that one day her body would be laid in the grave. It would no longer be twisted and bent. It would no longer be giving her constant pain. She knew that one day her eyes would be closed in death, but they would be opened afresh to see the glory of her Saviour. She knew that one day she would be given a new body, without pain, without twistedness, without any of the things that she had to bear. So we can rejoice even in trial. The third thing that we see is the result of trial. And that we see in particular in verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the seventh verse here makes it clear that through the time of trial and testing, that the faith of the child of God is demonstrated to be the genuine article. You see, it's easy to be a Christian when everything's going well. It's easy to be a Christian when your life is prospering, when you have a healthy body, when everything is fine. But what about when things are not going well? It is then that your faith will be seen to be real and genuine. When people know that you're not having a good time. When people know that you're suffering. When people know that you are hurting. And yet they can see in you the joy of the Lord. Then they will know that what you profess is true. It's not something that's just there for the good times. It's there in the bad times, the hard times, the painful times. The reality of our faith is then demonstrated to be real. A period of severe testing gives the believer a greater evidence of the grace of God within him than he can know in the ordinary circumstances of life. When we know that God upholds us in trial, when he gives us grace to overcome, when he gives us the ability to rejoice in spite of the suffering, then we know more of the presence of our God with us. That's when he becomes particularly precious to the child of God, because he is with him, sustaining him, upholding him. And the child of God, as I've just mentioned, he then knows something of the genuineness of his faith. You know, I think of the martyrs. The martyrs throughout the Christian church. We tend to think of the Covenanters, and it's right that we should. But think of people in other lands as well. If you were to talk about the Reformation in Spain, you would think I was being crazy. You say, there's no Reformation in Spain. There's Reformation in Switzerland, Reformation in Scotland, France, but Spain? Yes, indeed. Do you know the Calvin's Institutes were translated into Spanish before they were translated into English? There was a Reformation movement in Spain in the 16th century. But what happened? There was fierce persecution through the Spanish Inquisition. Many believers were tortured. Many believers were killed in excruciating ways. And yet they never denied their faith. They never recanted their faith. Even in times of trial, you see, it confirmed to them that they were indeed children of God. The persecution cemented their faith. It made them more sure of their faith than they were before. And Peter tells us here, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Oh, but I don't have strong enough faith to resist temptation. I don't have strong enough faith to resist persecution. I can't imagine what it would be like to have the thumb screws put on me. I can't imagine what it would be like to be faced with being burned at the stake. I simply couldn't stand it. The very smallest grain of faith is of much more value than the most precious of earthly possessions. You see, when persecution comes, God gives his strength and his grace and his mercy. But even the smallest grain of faith is there. Even when goods and health and even life itself is in danger, there is something that cannot be taken away nor destroyed. And surely, anything that makes eternal realities more vivid is to be highly treasured. And if opposition and persecution makes Christ seem more real, should we not rejoice in that? The sufferings of this present life and all the trials that the child of God is called upon to suffer are nothing compared to the glory that is in store. I want to read you a quote from a man called Alexander Nesbit, a Scottish minister of a past generation. He writes this in his commentary. "He shall then lift them up to high dignity, which the scripture expresses by setting them on thrones and giving them crowns, and which the apostle here calls honour, and shall make them share with him of his own blessedness, which is here called glory. His people should consider if all this may not make up for all the shame and disgrace that can be in their trials, that their faith shall be found unto praise and honour and glory at his appearing." You see, what awaits the child of God is far more than what he may have to suffer, what he may have to endure for a short time, if he has before him that vision of glory, the vision of that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, if he has before him the vision of the face of his Saviour Jesus, when he shall see him and be like him, when he shall be changed into his likeness, when there will be no sin and suffering, when everything, temptation and all these things will be done away. And so Peter says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice," that's in the inheritance, "though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The way you live your life, with all its trials, with all its tests, with all its upsets, all its reverses, all its sicknesses and sorrows, is the life that you live now, is it such a life that it will be found to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ at his appearing? Will he be able to say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? You endured all things, and you rejoiced in your trials. Come, enter into the joy of your Lord. See, that's what Peter's saying to us. There will be trials. They may be painful. They may be hard to endure. They may cause you to weep. They may cause you at times even to doubt your salvation. But remember, God is ever with you, upholding you, strengthening you. And through these trials, you will become better servants of your Lord and Master. You will be better believers than you were before those trials came. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a comfort and an assurance. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word teaches us how we should live. Forgive us, O Lord, that we become so downhearted when trials come. We pray that you would help us when the trial comes to see it as being from the hand of our God, to see it as something that comes because we are Christians. And loving Heavenly Father, may we so learn to live in the midst of these trials that praise and honour and glory might be brought to our Lord and Saviour. And we pray, gracious God, as we live through these trials, we may understand that they are making us to be better believers, more faithful believers, more zealous believers for our Lord and Saviour Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.